Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts. Great God of heaven, we glorify you as the one who spoke all things into existence, and we rejoice before you as part of that spoken world, together with the moon, sun, and stars, together with the oceans and forests, together with the lakes, brooks, and rivers, we have assembled to declare your great glory. We praise you for all your wisdom, including the wisdom that placed us in a position to adore you in a way that astonishes the principalities and powers. You are the God who works through the weak and insignificant, and we call upon you to do the same thing again now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Mom, you told me once that I didn't have to be friends with Susan, right? Actually, her mother replied, I told you that I would rather you not be friends with Susan. But basically, yes. Well, in the last couple of weeks, she's asked me to two different events. A get-together at her place this week, and then to a skating party next weekend. I put her off, but I owe her an answer tomorrow. And you don't want to go, I take it. I am desperate to not go. And she is sure to ask me why. She's acting like she really wants to be friends. Well, her mother said, it seems to me that you should tell her the reasons. Tell her that the rest of her friends dress like skanks, that the movies they watch are foul, that her stepdad tries to flirt with me. Yes, that's what I mean. But Dad told me once that I didn't owe anybody explanations for when I say no to things. That is right, you don't. But he was talking about people who would just want to argue with your reasons, and especially boys who would just try to get over them. From what you are saying, it seems like Susan's acting like she really cares what you think. I think you're right, but I'm afraid that if I tell her straight out, she will just think I'm being horrible or self-righteous and all the rest of it. In order to tell her the truth, you don't have to be unkind, and you might be surprised. She might be doing this in order to be able to talk to someone. She might see everything you do and not know what to do about it. But what if she just gets mad? That might happen. And if it does, you have at least solved the problem presented by the invitations. You know, of course, her daughter said that being a teenager is no fun. Ha, her mother said. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Scripture says, we have sinned with our fathers and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, we bow before you now as we come to confess our sins. Receive us, we pray, as we make this appeal on the basis of Christ's perfections. We pray in particular that you would convict us of all vain comparisons that we make between ourselves and others. And having convicted us, we pray that you would also cleanse us. Deliver us, we pray, from every sidelong glance. And Father, we confess individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the kind name of the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. God has heard your cry, and he delights to answer your prayer. In his scriptures, which cannot be broken, he has promised to do so. So on that basis, as a minister of his glorious gospel, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Father of all glory, we thank you for this book filled with so much wisdom. And we pray that your Spirit would be active in our midst, making us wise in the same way. We pray for this, daring to do so, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we saw in the course of the first chapter of the book of Romans, the wrath of God is a very clear doctrine in Scripture. God's wrath is very plainly set out in Scripture. Our great problem with it is we either deny it on the one hand, we say, oh, that's just an Old Testament thing. We deny it on the one hand, or we embrace it, but we muddle it up. We confound it with the spirit of accusation that in Scripture belongs to the devil and not to God. And we show that we don't know, we don't understand how righteousness, the real thing, the real righteousness, interacts with sin. We think we know, but we tend to know only how self-righteousness would deal with unrighteousness. God's righteousness collides with unrighteousness. God's righteousness collides with sin. But self-righteousness often collides with sin. Other people's, not your own, other people's sin. Self-righteousness collides with other people's sin. God's righteousness collides with sin. And this text is a wonderful place where the importance of making this distinction is set out in Scripture. Consider what Paul is doing in this text. Having indicted the Gentile world, you remember in our overview, in chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. The pagans are under sin. The pagans are steeped in sin. They live in sin like fish live in water. So the Gentiles are under sin in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. The Jews, who would condemn the Gentiles for being lawless, for being corrupt, these Gentiles who know not the law, the Jews who would condemn the Gentiles in chapter 1 for being in sin, those Jews in chapter 2, Paul sets them forth plainly as being under sin, under bondage to sin, the same way. And then in chapter 3, he puts them all together. Not only are you both in sin, but you're both in the same kind of sin in the same way. You have the same problem. And we have indications of that in this text. Having indicted the Gentile world, St. Paul turns to the Jews. But it's interesting to note that as he does so, addressing those who would approve of his treatment of the Gentiles, right? So Paul is laying into the Gentiles in chapter 1, and the Jews are standing over here, standing on the sidelines, giving polite golf applause, you know. You tell him, Paul. You tell him, Paul. You tell him, Paul. And then he's done with chapter 1, and he turns to the Jews, and he says, he speaks to them in verse 1, O man, right? Who are you, O man? The Jews are men, just like the Gentiles are men. They belong to the same race. They are descended from the same Adam, and they have the same problem. His point in the second chapter is that you Jews over here have the same problem with sin. You are men, after all. And you have compounded your problem with the hypocrisy of a double standard. You have compounded your sin with the hypocrisy of a double standard, applying to the Gentiles what you refuse to apply to yourself. The Gentile pagan, looking at the stars, was without excuse. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 20? It says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the Gentiles, looking at the stars, are without excuse. In the same way, this one, who would judge those Gentiles who are without excuse, is himself inexcusable. Chapter 2, verse 1. What does it say? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. The Gentiles are without excuse, and you, who condemn those who are without excuse, are without excuse. You are inexcusable as well. Why? Because you who judge the Gentiles do the same sorts of things yourself. The judgment of God, Paul says, rests on those who do such things. Verse 2. And it's not possible to avert the judgment simply because you disapprove of them on paper. Right? Yeah, that's a sin. Yeah, that's bad. Yeah, that's not good. I think that that's a bad thing. And I condemn people who do it. And if you're doing it secretly on the side, God judges according to what you're doing, not according to what you are affirming or denying on paper. Do you really think, oh man, Paul says, that it is okay with God that you judge those who do such things while doing the same things yourself? And do you think that God is going to really let this go? Do you think God isn't going to notice this? That he will somehow not judge? Verse 3. In verse 3 he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, you who judge, are doing the same things?" Do you think that God's going to ignore that? The absence of judgment thus far is not meant to communicate to you that all is well. The fact that the roof has not yet fallen in on you does not mean that the roof will not, in fact, fall in on you, which it did on the whole Jewish nation in 70 AD. Their whole system, their structure of worship, their way of understanding the law, their self-identity, the roof fell in on the Jews. And Paul is saying to them, some years before that, do you really think that the fact that judgment hasn't happened yet means that judgment cannot happen? God's withholding his hand in judgment was meant to lead to repentance in verse 4. The absence of judgment was not meant to communicate that all was well. It was meant to lead to repentance. To think otherwise is to despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, also in verse 4. To resist the plain intentions of God in all of this is to treasure up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgments. You recall that in chapter 1 we saw that that not only do you have the doctrine of you do something here and wrath falls later, but when you're doing certain things at the time, that is an exhibition of God's wrath now. The Gentile world was under the wrath of God even as Paul was writing. The Jews here were treasuring up wrath for themselves. The Jews were treasuring up wrath for themselves when God's righteous judgment would be revealed later. Both kinds of wrath are scriptural. God evidences his wrath in sin in the course of history, and God evidences his wrath for sin at the end of history. God pours out his wrath in certain frenzied pursuits of sin in history, and God pours out his wrath at the end of history for sin. So, there's an important lesson here before we get on a high horse, before we duplicate the sin that the Jews fell into. Paul knows and has said very plainly and very clearly, Paul knows that the despicable behavior of the Gentiles was atrocious in the sight of God, and he said so. The fact that some hypocrite is condemning the sin doesn't make the sin less sinful. The fact that there are heterosexual hypocrites in the Christian world condemning the modern manifestations of sodomy in the public square, there are hypocrites on our side of the barrier, on our side of this divide. There are hypocrites here condemning sin there. A carnal man would say, oh, you know, it all balances out, and because there's hypocrisy here, we can't really condemn that over there. Paul doesn't do that. Paul condemns sin as a prophet. He condemns sin as an apostle. He speaks on behalf of God, not on behalf of a particular political faction or a particular ideological faction. He knows that the behavior of the Gentiles in the pursuit of women by women and the pursuit of men by men, he knows that the idolatry that they had fallen into in chapter 1 was atrocious. And he says so. He doesn't pull any punches. He lets them have it. All right? And he lets them have it in such a clear way that exegetes who want to get around it are struggling with that passage to this day. You know, well, Paul was not really condemning what we do. You know, he's condemning what other people did back then. Well, all of that is vain. Paul knew what he was doing. So Paul knew that what the Gentiles were doing was atrocious in the sight of God. But he also knew that it was atrocious in the sight of the Jews, but for completely different reasons. And so what Paul was condemning in the Gentiles was atrocious in the sight of God, and he said so. And the Jews applauded because it happened to conform with their prejudices. And Paul knew that it was atrocious in their sight as well, but for completely different reasons. God disapproved of the Gentile behavior the way God would. The Jews disapproved of their immoralities the way the devil would, in a spirit of diabolical accusation. We forget, this is just very important, we forget that the diabolic spirit is a spirit that functions in the name of righteousness. The diabolical spirit is not one that says, hooray for evil. The diabolical spirit is the one that lays claim to a righteous standard. And the Jews disapproved of the Gentile shenanigans the way the devil would. Chapter 1, followed by chapter 2, was a Pauline setup. Right? This is a Pauline sucker punch. He's disapproving of the Gentiles. He knows the Jews are going to be right with him. He's going to get his audience like that. They're going to be applauding him. And it's a statement of our blindness that we still walk right into the Pauline trap. I think we walk into it because we have many times the same problem. Is the Gentile world, gay pride parades and all, without excuse? Is the Gentile world, gay pride parades, sodomite pride day, is that a situation where in the sight of God, according to Scripture, according to anybody who can read the Bible with, you know, just straight to the middle, is that kind of behavior without excuse? Absolutely. They are without excuse in the same way that many of their evangelical disapprovers are. Those who live in the same kind of moral squalor, but with the furniture rearranged. There are people who are embracing evil, and they're embracing evil in an open way, and on them the wrath of God is already falling. It's already manifest. If a man is chasing a man sexually, that's the wrath of God already manifest. If women are slaughtering their own children before they're born, or after they're born now with infanticide, if you are killing your parents, if elderly people in the Netherlands are now reluctant to check into hospitals because you can be euthanized without your permission, if that's already happening in the civilized Western world, what can we say except that the wrath of God is being visited upon such societies? They are being struck with a frenzy. They're being struck with blindness. The wrath of God is being poured out on societies like that. And then over here, you've got people saying, oh, we don't do that. We don't approve of that. I'm pro-life and no homos and no. I disapprove of that. But internally, inside, you've got all kinds of disobedience and idolatry and that sort of thing. On that kind of person, the wrath of God is being stored up. All right? On the hypocrite, wrath is being stored up. On the person who has embraced evil openly, wrath is already being poured out. Let's talk for a moment about what the golden rule really is, because in this passage in Romans, we have a good example of how we ought to apply it. Matthew 7:12 is a statement of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But this is not just a positive statement of a good thing to do that can be applied to every aspect of life, which the Bible does do. For example, in Ephesians 5:28, where it says that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. That's a marital application of the golden rule. Love your wife as you would love your own body. Treat your wife the way you would like to be treated. Treat her body the way you would like your body to be treated. We have the most trouble, however, with the flip side of this expression of God's character. Remember that all the law and the prophets are summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. John tells us that God is love. This means all of the law and prophets are expressions of the character of God. It is God's revelation of what he is like. Just a few verses before the golden rule, Jesus unloaded this on us. So golden rules in Matthew 7:12. In Matthew 7:1, it says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7:1-2. All right, so Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, don't judge lest you be judged. And what he says, the standard with which you judge is going to be the standard that's applied to you. The standard you apply to others will be the standard that's applied to you. This is what's happening in Romans 2. Paul is applying to the Jews who disapprove of the Gentiles man, you Gentiles in chapter 1, you're without excuse. And Paul turns to them and says, all right, let's apply the same standard of God's character to you, and you are also inexcusable. Now, clearly, this is it's important for us to note this. Many times people say, the Bible says judge not, you know, period. The Bible says judge not. And so the problem with that is it's self-defeating. If you walked up to someone who's judging someone and you say, you know, the Bible says not to judge, judge not. What are you doing? Judging, right? It's self-defeating to try to turn judge not into a universal imperative because you can't apply it. It just collapses on itself. An absolute prohibition of judgment means that everybody's off scot-free, including the judgers, right? You can't judge anybody for anything, including being judgmental. And contextually, you can see that this is not an absolute standard. Consider what Jesus requires in verse 15 of the same chapter. All right. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, judge not lest you be judged, for the judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. Verse 12, he gives us the golden rule. In verse 15, he tells us to stay away from false prophets. And he tells us how to tell the identity of false prophets. If you look there, in Matthew 7:15, it says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Now, what do you, if you're going to identify false teachers and distinguish false teachers from true by their fruits, what must you do? You must discern. You must judge. What Jesus is prohibiting in verses 1 and 2 is the same thing that Paul is prohibiting in Romans 2. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 is the same thing that Paul is prohibiting in Romans 2. He is prohibiting an application of a standard to someone else that you are unwilling to have applied to you. In other words, he's reversing the golden rule. Don't judge others with a standard that you are unwilling to have judged applied to you. So he's prohibiting the double standard. And this double standard is a very common tactic. It keeps others away from addressing my sin by bringing up their sin first. The best defense is a good offense, right? Wrong, right? So if you're living in a household with other sinners, and some of the other sinners in this household are showing signs of unrest, they don't like some of your sinning. Well, what you need to do is engage, you think, in carnal reasoning, is engage in a little preemptive strike, right? Preemptive strike brings up their sin first. And then, when they talk about the thing that they've been thinking and praying for 3 weeks about how to address your sin, and all of a sudden, if you bring up their sin first, and you pick a fight and, you know, do something there, now they can't bring up the thing that they were thoughtfully, without looking like they're retaliating and being petty, and, you know, and it worked again, you think. Well, this is antithetical to a gospel way of thinking. It's antithetical to God's character. The cross conquers the spirit of accusation. In Romans 2, you have the spirit of accusation. When Paul is denouncing Gentile evil in Romans 1, he is not giving way to a spirit of accusation. He is simply declaring that the righteousness of God excludes every form of unrighteousness, including pagan unrighteousness. It also excludes supercilious Pharisaism that wants to disapprove of unrighteousness. God's righteousness disapproves of every form of unrighteousness, not just the overt, socially unacceptable forms of unrighteousness, but it also disapproves of the fussy church lady kind of unrighteousness that masquerades as true righteousness. God really is righteous. And when true righteousness comes into contact with unrighteousness, there must be either wrath or mercy. God's righteousness, when it comes into contact with unrighteousness, it's the real thing. It cannot be diluted, and there must be either wrath or mercy. In the cross, we have both wrath and mercy. In the cross, we see God's hatred for sin. And in the cross, we see God's love for sinners. In the cross, we see wrath and mercy together. The wrath and mercy come together at one point. But God's wrath with sin is not fussy indignation. It's not self-importance. It's not self-righteousness, the kind that the devil exhibits. The righteousness of God is not the devil's bony finger pointing in accusation. Revelation 12:10, what does it say? The devil is the accuser of the brethren, day and night. The devil loves to accuse. And the devil loves to accuse in the name of righteousness. The devil does not accuse. The devil doesn't come to you and say, you know what? You're a terrible evil person. You've not embraced evil the way I have. What kind of accusation would that, what kind of force would that be? That'd bounce right off of you. When the devil comes, he comes to you and says, you know what? You're a terrible Christian. You don't love God. Look what you did. You did this. You did that. You did the other thing. The devil accuses the brethren day and night. God is righteous. The devil thinks he's righteous. God is righteous. The devil thinks he's righteous. I alluded to this earlier, but the whole point of the diabolical is not the Miltonic evil be thou my good. Right? In Paradise Lost, when the devil sort of embraces the dark side, you know, I'm going to invert everything, evil be my good. No. The satanic and diabolical is to believe that you understand righteousness better than God does. That's what it is to be diabolical. To be holier than God. Think that you're holier than God. To be more, you know, you've got tighter standards. You won't fellowship with some people that God will fellowship with. He's just morally sloppy. That's all there is to it. Religious people do this all the time. They believe that their standards are better, righter, tighter, and more holy than God's. We love to go beyond what is written. We love to invent rules that God hasn't given us these rules, and we love to embrace them and say, this is the way, this is the higher way, this is the higher plane, this is what we must do. But this whole attitude was refuted and destroyed by the cross. When the righteous accuser, when the devil, let his hatred get away from him. All right, the devil is full of hate, and he calls it righteousness. The devil is full of hate, and he calls it, I'm right. But his hatred got away from him, and the devil perpetrated a gross injustice by executing the world's only sinless victim. All right, now think about this for a minute. When the devil accuses you, does he have a point? Yeah. All right? When the devil accuses you of sin, and you did something, and he says, look what you did this last week, frequently, he doesn't have to rummage very much before he does come up with something that you really did do. So when the devil accuses sinners, he always gets you. He can always find something. He can always say you didn't love God enough. He can always say you didn't read to your kid when he wanted to be read to. He can always say you didn't give a helping hand to your neighbor when he was in need of the helping hand. You avoided this. He can always find something. Because you're a sinner. You've got problems. And you've got problems that when you line it up with, compare your behavior to the Scripture, the devil can come along and say, look, a disparity. He always has a point if he's accusing you. But his hatred got away from him. His phony embrace of righteousness got away from him when he had Jesus executed. Why would anybody believe that accuser now? The only perfect person to ever live. The only person concerning whom the devil could not come up with something, right? Jesus says to his enemies, which of you can convict me of sin? Point to something. They couldn't say, well, that isn't it arrogant what you just said now? They couldn't even point to that because they knew he was righteous. He was absolutely holy. He was without sin. And the spirit of accusation went after him anyway, simply because he hated. And that hatred that was poured out on Jesus could not be camouflaged anymore as a zeal for righteousness. So why would anybody believe the accuser, the one who accused Jesus? Right? It should dawn on you, you know, he's accusing not because I'm worthy of being accused, which I am. He's not accusing me for that reason. He's accusing me because he loves to accuse. He's accusing me because he wants to accuse. And he would accuse me the better I got, the more he would accuse, not the less. Because when Jesus came, when he was not worthy of any accusation at all, the devil had him killed on a cross. So why would we even begin to trust the spirit of accusation? Because we know what the spirit of accusation does. If you have a room full of accusers biting and devouring each other, and you bring a perfect man down from heaven and place him in the middle, they don't say, oh, now, here's someone we can't touch. No. You put a perfect man in the middle of a group of accusers, and they will go into a frenzy. That shows you the unrighteousness of this super righteousness. The unrighteousness of super righteousness. Now, remember what we established in Romans chapter 1. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. This principle is clearly taught by Paul in the first chapter. He is echoing a theme that comes up again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. He is resting on a long prophetic tradition. This is a fundamental spiritual law. It's a fundamental spiritual law. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Psalm 106, verse 15. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 115, 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? All right. In the Old Testament, vanity was a shorthand way of referring to idols. All right. So the idols were vain idols. Idolatry was vanity. They have walked after idols, and they've become like their idols. They have walked after vanity, and they've become vain. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. In 2 Kings 17:15. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. Their abominations lined up with what they were loving. You become like what you worship. God has built us to reflect that which we worship. We are mirrors. We are created as mirrors. Now this is not just an add-on truth. This is fundamental to the nature of humanity. God created this world. He created the chaos, the spirit, in his own image, and he told man to imitate him, God. God had subdued the chaos. God created the chaos and then subdued it. And then he told man to go multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. Right? Be like me, God is saying. Not only does God tell Adam to be like him, Adam and Eve to be like him, but God put him in this perfect world, and then in this perfect world, he created a temple area. He created a high place. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. We know this because four rivers ran from it. All right, rivers run downhill. You go from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. So the Garden of Eden was a high place. It was on a mountain. God created this great world, and he created this temple area in a high place. And what did he put in his temple? He built an image. He created an image of the God who was to be worshipped. He created an image of himself, and he put it in that temple. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. Now, one of the reasons that we are prohibited from worshiping and praying to graven images, making graven images in the Ten Commandments and throughout the Old Testament, one of the reasons that we are prohibited from doing that is not because God wants us to live in an imageless world. He has given us a world that's full of images of God. And then all of the images that you know are defaced images because of the vandalism that sin brought about. So we know that in Genesis 9, after the fall, when capital punishment is required, the reason it is required is because a murderer has assaulted the image of God. So the image of God is still there, but the New Testament tells us that the image of God has to be restored in Christ. So Christ is the true image of God. So when we want to interact with God, come to God through an image, we must come to God through an image. The issue is not, no, don't try to come to God through an image. That insistence, you must not worship God through an image at all, that's Unitarianism. That's some form of deism. Right? That's an intellectual propositionalism. You are supposed to come to God through an image. Right? Jesus is the visible image, we're told in the New Testament, of the invisible God. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the reasons that people turn aside to painted images and graven images, and they go into forms of worship where they bow down before an icon, and they will burn candles and light candles and pray and so forth, is they are worshiping an image that won't talk back. Right? That image will never, ever rebuke them for their sin. If you want to deal with images of God, they're around you all day long. They're in various states of disarray and restoration, just like you are. But you can see the image of God there. And if you want the ultimate image of God, the only image of God through whom it is safe to approach God, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the image of God. So if you bow down to paint and wood and stone and idols that can't see or talk or respond, what do you do? What happens to you? You become like them. Is your idol blind? Then you're blind. If it's deaf, you're deaf. If your idol is dumb, then you become dumb. Now, this great principle is not altered if the idol is hidden away where no one knows about it or pretends not to know about it. We think our picture of Dorian Gray is hidden away in the attic, but we can only keep up the pretense for a time. In the story, Oscar Wilde's story, the picture of Dorian Gray, there's a dissolute fellow, Dorian Gray, who is living a terrible life, and he looks as young and fresh as a daisy, and there's a portrait that was painted of him that's hidden away, and all the ravages of sin are showing up in the picture in the attic and not in himself. It looks like he's getting away scot-free with everything. And we think that we can do that. We think that we can live in a certain way, that we can worship in a certain way. We can worship God falsely or worship a true God, a false God truly, or the true God falsely. And we think that we can be idolatrous in that way and have the picture hidden away. No. The idol may be hidden away in the attic, Deuteronomy 13:6, where someone entices someone else to come worship this idol with me secretly. But we are the picture. We are the picture of Dorian Gray out in public. Our reflection of that idol's characteristics are out in public for all the world to see. You become what you are worshiping. You become what you worship, and what you are actually becoming in public is a public revelation of your true worship. What you are becoming as other people watch is revealing how you worship, what you worship. What many call a midlife crisis, for example, is simply idolatry catching up with a person. It's simply the idolatry catching up. If you are falling apart, don't waste your time trying to catch and gather the pieces. Right? If pieces are falling off, don't get a sack and gather them. What you need to do is destroy the idol. Destroy the idol. Now bring this back to Romans 2. The double standard that cheered when Paul lit into the Gentiles meant what? It meant that while the Gentiles were becoming like Baal, Zeus, or Molech, the Jews were becoming like the devil. That's what it meant. While the Gentiles were becoming like Baal, Zeus, or Molech, the Jews were becoming like the devil. And there's a warning here for us. We must not back away from the teaching of Romans 1 at all. All right, the teaching of Romans 1 is under assault. It takes great courage to affirm the truth of Romans 1. You could affirm the truth of Romans 1 and find yourself, you could easily be fired in modern contemporary America. It takes backbone. It takes moral courage to stand up for the truth of Romans 1 in the right way. It doesn't take moral courage to stand up for the truth of Romans 1 the way the rebuked Jews in Romans 2 were standing up for the truth of Romans 1. The Jews in Romans 2 were saying, what you're doing over there is bad and evil. What I'm doing over here is okay. I can divorce a woman just because I found someone prettier. I can divorce a woman for no reason. And there was a major school of thought in first century Judaism that said that was okay. You just put her away. Just put her away, find someone else. That's the way it goes. And Paul is, we're going to go into this in depth as we go through Romans 2, but Paul is unsparing of his rebuke of religious hypocrisy, that which pretends to embrace the law of God while finding all the workarounds that you can think of to get around God's law in actual practice. And remember, getting around God's law is actually trying to get around God's character. Right? When you get around God's law, you're not getting around some rule that somebody thought up. What you're doing is you're trying to get around the way God is. God is righteous. The devil thinks he's righteous. God is righteous. There are certain gods, gods of the Gentiles, that know that they are unrighteous and they do delight in sin. Right? In the homosexual world, there is a large part of the kick comes from transgressing boundaries. A large part of the thrill comes from violating taboos. Right? That is the Miltonic evil, be thou my good. Give me a taboo and I will cross it. Give me a standard to violate and I will violate it. That's going on in the Gentile world. But it's as bad, if not worse, to set up shop as a condemner of that sort of thing with the wrong attitude. If you condemn it, make sure that you're condemning it in the name of God and in accordance with the manner and attitude that God condemns it with. Not the attitude of a traditionalist who is offended that this person is sinning out in public. Don't you know that you're supposed to sin in private like I do? Don't you know you're supposed to hide it like I do? Don't you know that you're supposed to pretend that you serve God throughout the... When you go to church on Sunday, you pretend that you serve God, then you live like the devil in secret? Don't you know that that's the way you do... And then you disapprove of other people and you partake in church trials, condemning people for doing what you yourself have done. Jesus, in the famous story of the woman caught in adultery, put his finger on exactly this problem. When Jesus says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, he's not talking about... I need, in order to condemn this woman, you have to have lived a sinless, perfect life. He's not saying that. Jesus is talking about this sin. Whichever one of you is innocent of this sin of adultery, you cast the first stone. And it says, it's very telling. It says, they all departed one by one, the oldest ones first. The oldest ones knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, and they dropped their rock. And they walked away. It's this. This is what God is like. God hates the double standard. He doesn't hate righteousness. He is righteousness. He doesn't hate that which consumes all sin and folly. He doesn't hate that. That's the way he is. God doesn't hate hating homosexuality. He hates hating homosexuality the way we often do it, right? Because he hates homosexuality. But we think we're copying him. We think we're getting our standard from him, and we're getting it from someplace else. We oftentimes think we're doing God's work, and all we're doing is rummaging through the devil's toolbox. And we're coming out with the devil's tools, and we're trying to do God's work with the devil's tools. And God won't let us do it. Our Father and our God, we would come to understand real righteousness, the kind that you exhibit. Shape us and mold us according to that pattern, we pray. Tear down all our idols, particularly the ones that are full of what we think is righteousness. The charge is this. If you are a child of the world, if you don't know anything of the things of God and you need to know the gospel and you're hungry for the gospel, then you need to come to the book of Romans and start reading at chapter 1 all the way through. If you've been steeped in conservative Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, then perhaps the thing you need to do is read chapter 2 first, then chapter 1, and then chapter 3. Same gospel, same problem, a different order. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.